Well, greetings, everyone. Glad to be here with you today. I hope you enjoyed worship. It's good to see all of your smiling faces. We're going to continue our series, of course, and this week we're in Romans chapter 8, and this sermon series is Foundations, Seven Principles That Guide My Life, and truly these have been things that have, over the years, it isn't like I sat down and created a list and said 25, 30 years ago, this is how I'm going to live my life. That's not how it happened. It happened more in the sense that we go along, we learn things. And I wish that in some cases that this 55-year-old man would be able to go back and tell that 19-year-old kid some things. I wish I had some things that I could say to him. And if I was to say some things to him, these would be seven of those things. And so here's an opportunity for us to look at this. And of course, a reading in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. As we begin today, it says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." So this week, here's the seven principles, and we're in number five, trust his promises. Was there something wrong? Oh, that's that, yeah. Yeah, yeah, this is the Spirit of God, yeah. So this week, number five, trust his promises. I don't know if we're going to get through all this. There's a lot here. And consequently, just for your information, scholars have said that there are more than 7,000 promises that God made to humankind in the Bible. Some say over 8,000, some say less, but when I get a consensus on this, it's generally more than 7,000. Specifically, though, we're a New Testament church in that sense. That doesn't mean that we discount or disregard the Old Testament. Of course not. But when we think of the New Testament, we're a New Testament church. In other words, Jesus is the author of our faith. He was there at the beginning, and he's our Savior. And so we think of a New Testament church, that's what it means, that we follow Jesus, not the old law. Jesus was a fulfillment of the law, completed the law, perfected the law, and now we follow Christ as our Lord. So I have discovered that there is at least 160 credible promises in the New Testament alone. You think God has something to say to us about promises? But so often in our lives, we struggle. We struggle with trusting his promises. And that is part of our humanity. I won't say that it's part of our sin. No, because doubt is not sin. Is it part of our understanding that God has given us volition and free will, and that sometimes there's enablement of the Holy Spirit to carry out the tasks that God has given us? In many cases, he goes before us. And oftentimes we think of doubt in times of trial and tribulation and trouble that we've heard one another say, and we've said to one another, trust his promises. But yet we find that it's very, very difficult. So a few things I want to share today, and before I share, this is out of my personal life, you know, John Maxwell said many years ago that, you know, some preachers have struggles sharing their personal life with others, particularly from the pulpit. And his response to that was that the best story you have is your story, and it's the only good one you got. And so when I share about myself and when I share things out of my life, it's not from a point of ignorance or from a point of arrogance or a point of saying, look at me. It's actually quite the opposite. It's in humility. And because if some of you know me, I would never share that stuff with anyone. I'm an introvert. I don't talk. Now, it doesn't mean, am I going to have a bloodbath and confess our sins? No, that's not what I mean. What I'm talking about is sharing things out of my life in retrospect after 35 years of ministry. I remember the night that I was on my knees before God, begging for mercy. And that night, I thought that I was going to die, physically. I was throwing up blood, and it was on a binge drinking. I was drunken, and I hurled blood all over the place. It was an abscess or something in my stomach, but in the moment, That was the afterthought from the doctor. But in the moment, I thought that I was going to die. And the reason I thought that I was going to die is because God was going to punish me for my sins. And 3 or 4 years before that, I had literally watched my own father die in the hospital bed. I was standing, the only one in the room, standing in front of him while he died, literally, physically died, and watched the heartbeat monitor flatline. And so, and he bled to death as a result of being an alcoholic. He had esophageal varices, which caused your esophagus to melt away and then hemorrhage. And that's how he died. That's very common with alcoholics. And so I had this in my mind, this imagery, that when it came to me, I thought at the moment, in the moment, that kaput, that's it. That we're out. It's over. He's going to take me out, and this is what I deserve. I cried out to God, and I said, if you let me live, I will serve you for the rest of my life. That was 35 years ago. In the moment, he said, die, get up. And it wasn't until years later that I was looking at scripture where God told that to all of his servants, many of them, get up. He told that to Elijah numerous times, get up. And I heard that in spirit, get up. And then it wasn't until later on that I reflected on that and thought, my gosh, God was telling me the same thing. This was part of his plan. Used to be years ago, I'd tell the story, get choked up and emotional. It's not that I'm not emotional now. I am. But I've learned to share my story in this fashion to help you see that in 35 years, God has been absolutely faithful to me. Absolutely faithful. And I've had to learn to trust his promises. It didn't come immediately. He said, get up, I have something for you to do. And in retrospect now, as I reflect back on that time, remember last week we were talking about to live rightly so that we can be that utensil used for God's purposes? And then we combine that with the passage I just read out of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. And over the years, I have had to stand on those promises. And I have had to rely on those promises, and sometimes in serious doubt. So then the next chapter came, and it was time to go to college to get a degree in this work. Because you can't be a preacher without having a good education. I mean, you can be, but you're not going to have the credibility that you'd have with the degree that's necessary. Does that mean that Jesus requires us to get seminary degrees? No. But anyone worth their weight should be going to get that education. And in fact, in Generations Church, nobody can be ordained without that doctoral or without that master's degree. Nobody. And when I'm dead and gone and you bring in a pastor, you have to make sure that that person has at least Master of Divinity. End of story. Period. No negotiations. Zero. Please, you got to trust me on that. There are a lot of charlatans out there. So an education's important, and so it was time to go to college. God opened the door, and then when I got told that I was accepted at Northwestern College, they gave me the bill. And I went home that day, and I cried, because I didn't have the money. Not even close. And after all the loans and such were in those days, they did things a little bit differently. After all the tuition and all the stuff I could get, it was still $7,000 short. And I thought, God, I believe you've called me to do this. And now I can't. I can't do it. So I went home, cried like a baby, maybe threw a little bit of a temper tantrum, and thought, what are you doing? And God said to me, have I always provided for you up to that time? And I couldn't argue. I said, yes. And this is in the spirit. He didn't speak audibly. It's in the spirit. And he said, well, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So I said, okay. I didn't even really know what that meant. The very next day, because I had already told the college that I couldn't come. I don't have the money. And somebody had put $7,000 in my account. $7,000. $7,000. Not $6,000, not $5,000, not $10,000 or $20,000, $7,000. And then they did it again and again. Trust his promises. Then there's another time, which I'll stop sharing here, but this is another one. So many of you know I rejoined the military. I became Army chaplain, which is just a fancy word for being a minister in the Army. And I had joined knowing that they were sending units forward to dangerous areas without their chaplain, without their minister. And this is one of those positions that's guaranteed by the ethos and the doctrine of the military. It's one of the positions that are essential. It goes all the way back to the Civil War, literally. Presbyterian ministers, you know, that you've heard about the Paul Revere style guys that would be on a circuit preaching and riding their horses from church to church. These were the men that were ministering to the troops on both sides. And that was the way that it was done. And they became chaplains, and that's where that word came from, French, from the French word chapelle. Nonetheless, I rejoined because they were sending units to war without a chaplain. At the time, I was 370 pounds. I didn't meet the Army standard. In 5 months, you'll all know this because you all saw it, I lost 125 pounds in 5 months. Because God said, go. In fact, the way the story happened, I won't share it all because we don't have time. But I was listening to a story on Focus on the Family. Remember KTIS, you do Focus on the Family? And they brought on a military guy and said, man, we need chaplains, please help. If you're anywhere in the wheelhouse, if this is something that you think that you could do or would be willing to do, please talk to your local recruiter about it. Lo and behold, I felt a call soon as I heard that message. I was driving a semi-trailer, truck, a tanker, and I knew God wanted me to do this. I knew God wanted me to do this, but not knowing how, not how it would look. At the very same time, my beautiful wife heard the program. And when I got home that night, she said, I didn't say that I heard the program. I didn't say anything. She said to me, you need to think about this. And then I got scared. Because independently, God was telling us both the same thing. And so, there was a road to hoe. There was a way to go. I had to do some things. I had to lose a bunch of weight, get back in shape. Because I was prior service, I had to re-enter in full military standard. Meaning I had to pass the PT test, which was hard, and I had to pass the physical height and weight training and all that. I had to pass as if I was an active member in the moment because I was prior service. And so in 5 months, I lost the weight, made weight, and passed the PT test. And that first one after I got back in shape, I ran 2 miles in 15 minutes flat. I was a big dude. But I lost the weight. God helped me because I had a call. But I joined to serve the war effort. Remember, they were sending chaplains forward without having their, or they were sending units forward without their chaplain. So I joined to go to war. And a year goes by. The very next day, I swore in on September 19th, 2007. I swore in. Darcy was there, raised my hand, received my commission, which is basically a lifetime appointment. From the Senate, they had to confirm me. The next day, the full-time chaplain in the Army offered me a full-time job as a chaplain in the National Guard. And of course, you know, all of you know, I took that job. And I was a rear deck chaplain for a few units that were going forward, and I was full-time, take care of families. I was ministering. I mean, at one point, my church was like 7,000 people, including their families. There's a lot of folks. Remembered all the weekends, Darcy, all the weekends, it was just a lot of work. But I wasn't going forward. Now, I didn't ask for that in a sense, But my orders, so I served for 2 years, and I had to take a small break because you can't have consecutive orders for so long in those kind of orders. And so my break came, and right before Thanksgiving, I got a call from my boss, and he said, "Your number's up, buddy." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, Florida chaplain went down, one of the guard units in Florida, and they need a replacement." And the state chaplain of Florida called me and asked if I had anyone I could send. And he goes, "The first person I thought of was you." I said, "Well, thanks." And at that time, it was still pretty dangerous in Iraq. So he said, I said, "Well, can I think about it?" He goes, "You have 24 hours. That's how the army is. When they call, you go." And so obviously I went. And in that time frame, in a few weeks, I was going to be going to Fort Shelby or Camp Shelby and be mobilized there and receive the training for combat, specifically combatives, hand-to-hand combat, all that thing. Even though chaplains are non-combatants, I didn't carry a weapon, but we still had been trained to defend ourselves in the event something like that happened. And so I went to my training. And right before Darcy and I had a conversation about, obviously she was scared to death in a way. And I remember thinking in the moment, then God told me, "Not a single hair on your head will be singed." I heard that in spirit. "You will not be harmed." And so I went forward, went to war with that promise. There have been others in the Bible that have been made similar promises. We're going to look at one of those today. And it actually had to do with combat too. And so one of the things that I want you to think about is that God has made us promises in His Word. And that's what I want to focus on. Not all the time does God speak to us in the Spirit in that way. But I think sometimes in those big decisions, He does. But mostly, we rely on what the Word of God says. We rely on the Scripture as our source for that encouragement, for as the source of the promise, and we trust what the Bible says. And so we read the passage, and you know, I want us to examine that, parse it a little bit. And we know that God causes everything together, work together for the good of those who love God. That's just a different way of saying if you love Jesus and you have Him as your Lord, He is causing all things to work together for your good. Now, think of the implications. I could preach this sermon for weeks, 10, 12, 15 weeks. We still wouldn't get on. I mean, 7,000 promises. How can you possibly preach on all of them? We're going to look at 10 of them today. Not all 10. They're listed, but we're going to look at a couple. And then I'll give you a list there of some of the ones that I thought were really important as foundational sort of promises. So those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Notice the last clause, called according to His purpose for them. Meaning my purpose is not your purpose. God has a purpose for you. Isn't that not implied in the text? I actually think it's not implied, it's explicit. It says it. Called according to His purpose for them. You may not know what that purpose is all the time, but He's certainly called those who are His. And that He causes. You know, there's a big argument for this, and when you check this original language, it definitely means cause, to bring about. So when the Bible says, or when someone says to you that God doesn't cause things, they're wrong, unfortunately. It's not that they're just misunderstanding. It's not that they're saying something out of, you know, an argument with regard to a scholarly argument. They're just wrong. This is one of the verses that says that God causes things to happen. But especially for those who are called. And who are the called? All of His children. If you profess faith in Jesus, He's your Lord and Savior, that is you. Not just me, you. You are called according to His purposes. So that means, now we go back to implied, that God has something for you to do. Maybe He has several things for you to do. And if He, in fact, does have things for you to do, then that would also mean that you need to learn to rely on His promises. So the promise is to us here that there is nothing in the world, and of course you go ahead and read on the rest of the context there, nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us. So look at following verse 28. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them you, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Man, that is good, good stuff. Think about what that text says. Chew on that text for a long time. So, what is he saying in summary? I believe that the promise is that there's nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us in our earthly pilgrimage and bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage, which is where? Heaven, eternity, right? God is going to assist us while on earth and keep us and protect us and bring us safely to his glorious destination. Now, what does safely mean? Does that mean that Christians don't die so-called premature? You know, I don't believe that Christians die prematurely. Bible doesn't say that. From the world's perspective, we might say prematurely, but that's not what God says in the Bible. In fact, it says your days are numbered. He knew in advance the number of your days. And up until the day you die, he has brought you through. That's what it means. And so why are there 7,000 plus promises in the Bible? Because we need them. That's why we need those promises, because we face turmoil and trepidation about certain things. We're scared. We don't know what to do. Sometimes the things that we face it's danger, and sometimes we can't get the bills paid or whatever that we have those seasons. Sometimes our health is going off. My heart's having problems again. I'm telling you that so you could pray for me. Went to the ER and they said, "Get out of here. Your blood work is good." I said, "But my heart's not ticking right." And they said, "Oh, well, so pray for me." And it really did, sure. There was no troponin, meaning there's no heart event. And I'm not an AFib, but I have a regular heartbeat, and I've had it now for 4 days. And it's driving me crazy. But I'm still standing here. So hopefully I don't want to freak you out. Take a picture of that screen. There's a bunch of verses that you're going to really enjoy there. Stuff that should really build up and encourage you in your faith. And I want to look at just a couple of them. We'll just read them. And particularly the passages in Philippians 4. This is just good, good stuff. Philippians 4 and 19. And this same God who takes care of me, isn't that kind of what I just said to you? The same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? Do you live in such a way that demonstrates that you believe what it says? Now, Philippians 4, 7, and 6. Go back a few verses there, and it says, gang, I'm telling you, don't worry about anything. Is that ambiguous? Is that gray area? Is that not what it says? Is that somehow can't mean that? That's not really what God means? No, it says specifically, Paul said, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. and tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. And then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ. What is he telling us? In summary, he's telling us when you pray, when you talk to God and you thank him for all that he has done, then you will experience the peace of God. It even says in the verse, then. So once you talk to God and once you pray with God and talk to him and once you ask him for what he needs, then you will experience peace. And I'm sure that all of you have a testimony to confirm it. It's happened before. Many times, too many times to count, probably. And then he says in verse 8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, and then the God of peace will be with you. Very important passage. So when we're not reminded of this, and we're going through a snowy, dry, cold, dark period in our lives, which we will, seasons happen to all of us, be reminded of this passage in Philippians 4. Be reminded of those passages when times are hard. All right, Deuteronomy 31, this passage in verse 6 was quoted in Hebrews, and we'll get to that in a minute. So here's the story about another warfighter. You know him. It says there in 31:8, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. Do you believe that? Now, this word was I double-checked just to make sure, it was to Joshua. Mighty warrior. In fact, he took over for Moses, and he led the people into the promised land because Moses was disobedient, he struck the rock again. He said, you're not getting in the promised land. So Joshua had to take him through. But do you know what the passage says? It doesn't just say Joshua. It said the Israelites, all of them. So we could try to parse this and say, well, this promise was specifically for Joshua. No, it wasn't. It was for Joshua and all of the Israelites, which means, and we could freely imply and rightly imply, that it means us. Now, remember that the promised land was a place that they went to, and what happened when they got there? They were enslaved for a minute. And then they repented, and then they were enslaved for a minute, and then they repented, and all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it seems that that's the way things were. God used enemies of Israel to punish Israel to get them to repent. But guess what? After all of the fighting, after all of the idolatry, after all of the things that Israel did as a cause of offense to God, over thousands of years, over and over and over and over and over and over again and again, Israel, as a nation, was punished by God. And finally, what happened? Messiah comes. Did God safely bring them to the promised land and then provide a savior to bridge the gap, to reconcile God to himself? And at the same time, he included us Gentiles. So yeah, Joshua was the general, wasn't he? And now be the leader of Israel. And in a passage, he's telling Joshua and all of Israel, don't be afraid or discouraged. That's a command. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. Think of the implications. He will be with you. He will never fail you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. And the writer of Hebrews changed it a little bit. It was a quote of the passage, yes. But he didn't say, never fail, neither fail nor abandon you. He said, well, I'll show you in a minute. You know what he said. So when you're having these times of difficulty, or you're just thanking God for who he is, or you're having a good time and everything's going good, be thankful to God. But when times get dark and times get bleak and you're wondering what God is doing and it doesn't seem like all the things are lining up, Caleb gets sick at work. Then the furnace breaks. Then the washer. This all happened in the last few weeks. First it was the garage door. Then Caleb got sick. Then the washer failed. Then the refrigerator failed, broke. I'm telling you, it's the truth. This all happened the last few weeks. Then after the refrigerator, my truck check engine light came on. Am I missing one? Oh, yeah, and then the furnace went out just this last week. And then now I have this heart problem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. Bad times happen, bad things happen. And has God provided fixes to all these things? Yes, and maybe he'll fix my ticker too. I don't have any pain. There's no worries. And if I'm getting ready to go home, and so be it. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. I'm going home. And I'm not worried about that at all. God's got it. He's got me. My days are numbered. I accept it. But I'm not worried. I don't believe that's going to happen because I have things to do. I think there's things that he wants me to do, and I'm going to do them. It says he will personally, the Lord will personally. What does that, do you think about that? Jesus is like right there with you personally. He will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will never fail you nor abandon you. Lamentations. Remember what a lament is? You're lamenting. We know that. Lamentations were verses of poetry. They were verses of lament, sorrow, grief, pain. And in one of the laments there, he says, the faithful love of God never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness, his mercies again every morning. And Christian picked the music and he didn't see my sermon. And now it's two or three things that I've said already was echoed in the songs that we sang. See, that's the Lord working that out. It happened to me in Delhi all the time, all the time. And it happens to you and me all the time, all the time. God puts on his heart. It's spiritual. So we take this lament, this promise is huge. Every morning there's mercy. So when you have doubts that God has saved you, when you have doubts that you're saved, when you're worried about the Lord, what does it say? His mercies begin afresh each morning. His mercy is fresh each morning. Wow. And that's a quote there in Hebrews 13:5, which is Darcy's favorite passage. Very much her favorite passage. She said that for years. It says, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. And if you look at the text, it's two statements with a period. It's two statements. This is a quote of Deuteronomy. But Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, it was not Paul, but it could be. I doubt it, though. The writer of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy. But instead of saying, neither leave you or abandon you, he says here, I will never abandon you. I will never fail you. And there's no question about whether or not someone wants to parse that he's talking about Joshua or an Israelite or Moses. No, because it's affirmed in the writer of Hebrews' mind, which that is definitely for the church, which means it's definitely for you. He says to us in his word, I will never abandon you. We have to rely on that promise. I will never forsake you or fail you. Huge, huge passages. These should impact the way in which we live our lives. And this promise was made to Joshua and the Israelites, and they prepared to cross promised land. I already said that. And their confidence, though, came not from their own abilities, but from confidence in God. The one, in the case of Deuteronomy, who is marching with them. It's like they went into battle with God, with God himself, to crush the enemies of Israel. And actually, that wasn't what happened. They just entered the promised land and were free to do what God had called them to do, and that was to prosper. That's what happened until they forsook him. Summary. God is faithful to keep his promises, and we know that because of Jesus Christ. And what I mean is, we know the outcome of history, don't we? Jesus was sent to die for our sins. Jesus was sent. It's a past fact. It's a done deal. It's a historical fact. It happened. It's done. There's no questions about it. It happened. And in fact, even in secular history, they know, they've written that there was Jesus of Nazareth. They know that he was crucified. And they know the tomb was empty. They wrote about it. Secular authors wrote about it. Greeks and Romans and everyone else alike. It's a historical fact that there was a Jesus. It's a historical fact that he was crucified. It was a historical fact that the tomb was empty. All the rest, absolute facts. And so we know that God will keep his promises because he did so in Jesus Christ, who was sent to be our Savior. We also know that God causes all things to work together for our good. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen. Sometimes bad things are for our good. Think of that. Sometimes the bad things are for our good. Well, how do you define bad things? Well, you could define some pretty bad things. But what we say theologically is that God can take the fallenness of this creation, the world that is at sin, even those who are saved and going to heaven, and we have all this corruption in the world as a result of the fall, and he could take those bad things that happen and those good things that happen and the things in between that happen, and he can take ugly circumstances and make them beautiful. And not only does it say he can, it says he will. For years I used to say, you know, God, you could do this. And the question was, it wasn't can you do this, it is will you do this? And I can promise you, based on what Scripture says, combined with my own experience, that God will. Not only can he, but he will. And we also know from today's lesson that the Lord is always with you. Whether you're doing something wicked or not, he's with you. Devin used to say, how much of a chocolate cookie would you eat if you knew it was made with dog poop? Not even a crumble, right? But even when things are bad for us, God is still there. Think about that. He cannot look upon our sin, but he's still there. So next time you're messing around, or you're preparing to say something, or you're going somewhere you shouldn't be, remember you're not going there alone. Remember you're not saying it alone. You're not being cruel to someone else alone. And so that's why he says, think on these things, say positive, good things, faithful things, communicate your love, love your neighbor as yourself, because the Lord's always watching. But he's not watching with an eye to crush. He's watching with an eye to work together for our good. Worship team, would you come?